telling the elders we were discussing this, and some children refer to it as the Book of Galoshes. We're going to just do we're just going to do a study of this book. We're not going to do PowerPoints and all that kind of thing. We're going to just look at the text and see what it's about, what it has to teach us. It is a very, very appropriate letter for us in our time today. And as we go through talking about some of the introductory things, you'll understand more why I say that. So what I want to do as we start out is to share some basic introductory material about the letter itself, groundwork, so to speak, because I think that understanding some of these things in the introductory stuff helps us then to understand more of the letter itself and some of the things that are discussed and why and so forth. Without this information, we're just kind of blindly reading material and going, okay, so what's the point of that? One of the things that we have discussed many times in looking at different books of the Bible is when we understand the context that it was written in, the situation that was occurring and the people that it was addressed to and all of those kinds of things, it helps us better understand not only what the author was trying to tell the people then, but then also how does that apply to us today. And that's always been my driving force in studying the Bible, is how does that apply to us today? Because if we can't apply the Bible to our lives in everyday way today, then what's the point? Mm-hmm. Other than that, then all it is really is a book of history. Mm-hmm. But the Bible is so much more than that. And so, you know what now? Oh, is it not on?
No, okay.
They need to record. They don't need it so you can hear me. So. Okay, I'm sorry, Brian. You have to go back and I don't have to say all that again. Anyway, so we always want to, as we're studying the Bible, look at it in its context to see again what was the audience, what was the purpose that the author wrote it to the folks in the original time, and then again how does then that apply to our lives as Christians today? And Colossians is especially important for that. There's actually what are referred to as the prison epistles. This is one of those that are letters that Paul wrote that are very, very practical to everyday living. And as we see what was going on with the Christians in the first century church when these letters were written, we can see that, yeah, those words can really help us today. The book of Colossians has a lot to do with everyday living. Okay, and in particular, everyday living that in a circumstance, in a situation where there was a lot of opposition to those who are Christians by the world government at the time, which was the Romans, okay, but by also there were those who were Jews who were opposed to Christianity. There were Jewish Christians who had the problems we've discussed in different situations. We don't see this addressed as much in Colossians, but the problem still existed. Of those Jewish Christians who wanted to force Judaism, certain aspects of keeping the law of Moses, on Gentile Christians. And since the church in Colossae was primarily a Gentile church, then that that had a certain particular problem for them at that particular time. So we want to look at a couple of things just about the background and so forth itself. And as you begin in chapter 1, verse 1, I told Jerry we're going to try to get through verse 1 today. We see there that the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter. He credits it to himself. Addresses it, names himself, in other words, as the author. And that has not really been disputed by any credible folks until the 19th century. So it stood the test of time all the way till then when some folks started questioning Paul's authorship. The reasons are not really tremendously important. It's just that folks decided they wanted to challenge that, and no real credible evidence as to why. In fact, one of the reasons that that some questioned that was its resemblance to the letter of Ephesians. And you say, well, why did he have to write two different letters if they're so similar? Well, if anything, that's more evidence that Paul is the author, because the letters are so similar. There's a lot of differences, but there's a tremendous amount of similarities in the two. Again, the authorship of Ephesians is not questioned much at all, and so there's no reason to believe that Paul did not actually write the letter to the church in Colossae. I'm sorry?
Since it appears that Paul had other people write the books for him, you know, right, dictated them or at least told them the thoughts, I think some of the speculation may just be in whether there were significant contributions by the person who wrote the letter.
Right.
In addition to what Paul said,
right,
you know, perhaps commentary or things like that, what Paul
right
said, and this may be one of the cases where, even though exactly Paul signs his name, they may have questioned if perhaps some of the thoughts came
right
from the writer.
Didn't input those in himself and so forth, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Perhaps not even without discussion with Paul.
Right. But overall, the one thing that you have to keep in mind, though Paul, whether he actually wrote not just this but others in his own hand or had a scribe, which he apparently did with many of his writings, the actual author of this work is who? The Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's the thing we have to keep in mind, you know, as we look at it. What we see throughout, you know, in all the books, and you can get into a discussion concerning the four different Gospels and so forth. The Holy Spirit's the author of those also, but you have
right
human beings who are the instrument that put their personal, identity, I'll just use that word, you know, onto the work that they're doing and so
yeah
forth. But you have to keep in mind overall that it is the Holy Spirit who inspired those things to be written. Dawn?
Do you feel that that's what happened with you?
In terms of
your
the Holy Spirit? Yes, absolutely. No question about that. I'm not smart enough to come up with all the stuff that I come up with. It's got to come from somewhere. No, seriously, I'm convinced of that. I mean, there are things, I've got notes here, but I guarantee you as we're talking and I'm sharing things with you, there'll be things that I'll share with you that are not in my notes at all. And, you know, where does it come from? I have no other explanation other than the Holy Spirit. And I pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide me as I'm teaching the class. So I fully expect that that's what it is. It is. It's humbling to realize that, you know, this doesn't come from me. It's from Him.
You know, Russ, you make me think about any situation you're in where you feel like you don't have the words, and then all
yeah
of a sudden scriptures start talking.
There it is. Yeah.
You know, yeah, that's all.
Yeah, where is it coming from? It's from the Holy Spirit.
Some experience this, the Holy Spirit manifests itself in many ways. And I don't know if this happened in some of the people here. I would get a tap on my shoulder, using the analogy. Check on this person.
Mm-hmm.
Because
mm-hmm
out of the blue,
mm-hmm,
it wouldn't be in our conversation, we not heard from them, but just, you know,
yeah,
just, and then Kathy, let's check on so and so. And sure enough.
Yeah. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit works that way in our lives. And I mean, I sit down and I work on a lesson like this, and you know, sometimes it takes me literally hours to just come up with an outline for a particular lesson. And other times, literally, it's minutes where I'm trying to figure out something and all of a sudden it just starts flowing. And I'm typing as fast as I can as long as this stuff is going and so forth. And I can't attribute that to anything else but the Holy Spirit, because like I say, a lot of this stuff, I don't have that in me, there, so. So, and that's, you know, we have to understand that when it comes to the scriptures. That's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that guided these people as they were writing what God wanted them to share with us. Okay? So Timothy is mentioned in the first verse of this, as Paul is addressing the church there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, he's mentioned as a special companion of Paul, but not necessarily a co-author. Okay? So Timothy was certainly a companion, a very close companion of Paul. We'll talk more about that in a moment here. But we shouldn't consider Timothy to be a co-author of Paul with this work, in other words, okay? The date of this book, when it was written, this letter, and that's really what it is, a letter, sometime between probably 58 to 63 A.D. Is when it is determined that it was probably written then, during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome around 60 A.D., somewhere around that particular time period. About the same time, and I mentioned these mentioned to you a few moments ago what are referred to as the prison epistles of Ephesians and Philemon and Philippians. And there's a lot of similarities, and you'll see as we go through through Colossians, we'll refer a lot back to the book of Ephesians because there are a lot of similarities between these two letters.
Russ, since these four books were attributed to him while he was in prison, he, particularly Colossians, he's going to get into two specific areas of problems, one with the Jews that came, that did want you to try to keep the following their traditions, and the other ones with the Colossians who came from the world and wondered, I think one of the points was they didn't equate Jesus with God.
Right.
They equated him with a great guy, right, but not with God. How did he know these specific problems in prison?
Well, if you go back and look at the letter that he wrote, actually two letters to the church in Corinth, those were responses to letters that he had received, problems in notification, information that there were problems going on in those churches, and so he addressed those letters to those churches to address them. So word was getting around. He received word. There's not any evidence that Paul had actually visited this church, but word got around that the churches were there, and word got around to the apostles of these other churches that were being established, and so if there were questions, there were issues, then it appears what scholars indicate is that, you know, information was sent to them, in this case Paul, to say, hey, there's a church in Colossae, this is what's going on there, and he would address some of those concerns and issues. Word didn't get around as fast as it does today, okay, but it did get around. In fact, if you look at Colossae, one of the reasons why word would get around from there so quickly, more than some other places, is that Colossae, located in what is present-day Turkey, okay, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, right, and at that, prior to this particular time, Colossae had been a major city on a major trade route. Okay, so what that means is there's a lot of stuff going through there, and not just material goods, but a lot of information that's coming and going back and forth through that particular location. And so it was a very prominent place on the east-west trade route, and so a lot of stuff coming and going. Okay, a lot of people coming into the area, people leaving from the area, and with people goes not just stuff, but also news and information. Okay, now Colossae also, they specialized in textile goods, wool and textiles and dyes and things of that nature. Now, they weren't as prominent in all of this influenced by the first century as they had been before then, but still, you know, a lot of stuff going through that particular part of the world at that time. Okay? They had a very diverse background religiously in that area at the time. There were, of course, some of the gods and goddesses, shrines and so forth, to some of the pagan gods and all. There was a lot of influence of the Egyptian and Eastern mysticisms that were being talked about at the time. Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. What is all of that about? Well, that has to do also with some of the Gnostic teachings. We're going to go over that here in just a moment. The Stoics. Go over to Acts chapter 17 for just a moment. Acts chapter 17. We're introduced to some of these folks as Paul finds himself in Athens. And let me get somebody to read for us, beginning in verse 16, and read down to verse 21. Whoever's got that. All right, Kathy?
While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas.
Okay, so here we have this, you know, these folks are introduced to us in the Bible, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Well, you know, who are they? What did they believe and so forth? Stoics basically believe that people should live in accord with nature, and they recognize their own self-sufficiency, and they worked really hard, diligently, at suppressing their desires, their own desires and so forth. Epicureans, their basic philosophy had to do with the idea that the supreme good in life is happiness. Like, we got a whole lot of those kind of folks living around us today, don't we? People that feel like, you know, hey, God just wants me to be happy, and that justifies them doing whatever they want to do because they're not happy. And that's kind of where some of that comes from. So there's also a considerable Jewish influence, as mentioned earlier, there in Colossae at that time, although the church was primarily made up, apparently, of Gentiles. Okay, so we've talked about that issue in the past. Whenever you're bringing these two groups of folks together, what are some of the common problems that you're going to have?
Each one to hold on to his own.
Yeah, and the Gentiles are primarily coming out of what religious background?
Paganism,
where they've got all kinds of different gods and, you know, they've got, you know, just whatever going on. And then you have those Jews who basically what they want to do is what?
Make them Jews.
They, yeah, we want you to keep certain parts of the law and so forth because our identity with God is in Judaism and in circumcision and, you know, those kinds of things. And so there's a clash there between those folks. So you have some of that kind of thing going on, okay? So the church most likely, scholars believe, was probably established. This goes back to something you brought up earlier. You know, Paul apparently had never visited the church, but the church apparently was established by Epaphras, who was a resident there of Colossae, okay?
And so if you look in, let's see here, verse, it's terrible when you got to take your glasses off to see. Verse 7, as Paul is addressing the church there, he talks about in verse 6, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. And where does he say that they learned that truth from? From Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So apparently Epaphras was a leading member of the church there in Colossae, and this is probably where Paul got some of the information, perhaps a letter from him, to ask him for advice or guidance or what have you, concerning the church. Okay? I mentioned a moment ago, the church, background-wise, was mostly Gentile. Okay? Were some Jews there, but mostly Gentile. One of the things that's indicative of a church of that nature is the absence of a lot of Old Testament references. Okay? Why would that be? Yeah, the Gentiles don't have any knowledge with the Old Testament and the prophets and all that. So to write to them and tell them about these things would be, what's that all about? You see? So you don't have a whole lot of that. So that's, again, some evidence that that it's largely made up of Gentile Christians. Okay? Now, the purpose. Let's get down to this particular part. Why did Paul write this letter? What was his purpose? And primarily, it appears to be that he was addressing a heresy that was spreading throughout the area churches. Okay, there were several aspects of this, and one of them had to do with Gnosticism. We'll talk more about that in just a moment, but one of the issues that he addresses in this that was a problem apparently in the church in that area at the time was the idea of the depreciation of Christ. Again, part of that probably came from Gnosticism. But in other words, not really understanding and appreciating who Christ really was. All right, and that's one reason why when we get into the chapter 1 from verse 15 on, where he addresses who Christ really is. And it's because they really apparently didn't understand the true nature of Christ himself. There were the problems of holding on to certain rituals and feasts of the pagans that they had brought, these Gentiles had brought over from their pagan practices, were trying to hold on to some of those things. Some of the ascetic practices of strict self-denial of things and so forth. Angel worship apparently was a problem in the church that Paul addresses a little bit there. And then, of course, there's Gnosticism. Now, we've talked about Gnosticism before. What do we know about Gnosticism? It was, at that time, in the first two centuries of the church, it was one of the most destructive heresies that was being spread. Okay, and again, keep in mind, this was in the church. Okay, and we see also John, in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, addresses the problem of Gnosticism greatly in there. So what is Gnosticism? Well, there's some main points of that, five really important aspects of Gnosticism that you should at least be a little bit familiar with, because that's kind of, again, what is Paul addressing here in this letter? Well, a lot of it is these kind of problems. First one is that man's body, which is matter, is therefore evil. It is to be contrasted with God, who is Holy Spirit, and therefore good. So physical things, in other words, are bad. Spirit is good. All right? Now, that's if you hold on to that idea, it's going to lead to some other issues. All right? If you believe that you know, the body is bad, it's inherently bad, there's no good in it, then part of the problem is, well, what difference does it make what you do with your body if it's all bad anyway? So you can live however you want to live, do whatever you want with your body, and it doesn't really matter. So is that a problem?
Absolutely.
The second one is that salvation basically was seen as the escape from the body, achieved not by faith in Christ, but by this special knowledge that people had, that they elevated themselves above everyone else. So the idea here is, and that's where the word comes from, the Greek word gnosko, which is the word for to know, okay, for Gnosticism, was basically that, you know, we have this superior knowledge given to us and we acquired, and if you don't have it, then you're just not as enlightened as we are, and so therefore you're not special like we are. And if we have this knowledge, then we know what we can and can't do. And if you don't have it, in other words, it's kind of almost like, apparently it was like, if you have to ask, then obviously you don't have this knowledge, and we're not going to share it with you. You know, that it was that kind of elitism idea. Okay? Then number three was that Christ's true humanity was denied in two ways. Okay? Some said that Christ only seemed to have a body. Okay? It wasn't a real body. It just looked like it was a body. And that is referred to as docetism, from the Greek word dekeo. It means, and that word means to seem. In other words, Jesus didn't really have a fleshly body. It just looked like he had a fleshly body. Okay. The other is that it said that the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at baptism and left him before he died. Okay. That is a view that is referred to as Cerinthianism. After its most prominent spokesperson, Cerinthus. And that's an issue that John addresses primarily in 1 John. So with those two views about Christ, you see what the problems are inherited in those two issues. We don't really know who Jesus is. If first of all, we've got folks who believe that he didn't really have a physical body, then he just looked like he had a physical body. What's the problem with that? Other than the fact that it's not true, okay? No resurrection, okay? You don't have to resurrect something that isn't really dead, right? And so if you nullify the resurrection, then what else do you nullify?
Salvation.
Salvation, thank you. Because it's through his death, burial, and resurrection that salvation became possible. All right?
Can you tell me one more time? They thought he had only a body when he was baptized, and he left before when?
Right, before he was crucified.
Before crucified.
Right.
Thank
you. So, and that the second one, so, you know, you have this spiritual being that joined together with a physical being when he was baptized in the Jordan by John, but then that spirit departed him before he was actually crucified. Okay, again, what's the problem you have with that? Who was it that actually died on the cross then? A man like all the rest of the men who died on the cross of crucifixion, thousands upon thousands of them, and accomplished nothing towards our salvation. Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
He wouldn't be able to experience anything we experience, because we don't have anything in common.
Well, and the problem comes in this whole issue and problem that people have of understanding the duality of Christ's existence, that he was actually God, but he was actually man at the same time. Okay? And people, you know, well, how does that happen? How can that possibly be? What's the right answer for that? I don't know, okay? Exactly. I don't know, but I believe that it is because that's what he said, okay? I don't know how he can do that, but he did. And so we accept then by faith that he was indeed God, he was fully God, and he was fully man, okay? To accept otherwise, again, denies who Jesus really was and what it was that he accomplished. It denies the whole virgin birth and, you know, and all of those things, and which are a necessary part of understanding when the time had fully come. See? God sent his son, Paul says, what? Born of a woman, born under law. You see? So if he was united with a human body at baptism, then none of that stuff actually took place. That's all a lie. Well, if that's a lie, then what do we do with the rest of the Bible? You can't trust it. You see? And so those were some of the problems concerning that Paul was addressing, just about Christ and who he is and, you know, and was and so forth, okay? Point number four, since the body was considered evil, it was to be treated harshly, okay? And this is a particular issue that Paul will address with the folks there in Colossae, all right? And then, as I mentioned earlier, the dualism, okay, in other words, that, you know, the body is evil, the spirit is good, basically led to a lot of evil practices, licentiousness. The reasoning of that was that since matter and not breaking the law of God was considered evil, then breaking the law of God was of no real moral consequence. So in other words, one could live however he wanted to live in this body, okay, because the body is evil to begin with, right? So then there are no eternal consequences from how you're living in this body. When you put that with the others, then if salvation comes from being happy, then you see where that leads. Then there's no restrictions on whatever a person wants to do in order to be happy in this body. Okay? Well, you know, we can look at those kinds of things and maybe just describe it in one way and say, that's just nuts, okay? I mean, it's just those kind of things. But those were real, genuine religious issues in the first and second century church, okay?
Like the world today, I mean, drugs and alcohol, that makes me happy.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely it is. And when you look at those kinds of teachings and ideas, and we look at, you know, okay, Paul's addressing those things in the first century church, how different is the world today than it was back then in terms of those kind of attitudes and ideas?
So there's a lot of Gnostics in the world.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, what's the difference between that and once saved, always saved? You know, you can't lose your salvation no matter what you do.
Yeah, do whatever you want to do. And those are the kinds of teachings, again, you know, Paul addressed them back then. So the idea that I want you to have from this is those same kinds of things that Paul addressed back then are going on today. So how relevant then do you think that the things that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae are to us today? See? We really need to pay attention and listen to what Paul is saying to the church back then, because it definitely applies to you and I today in the world that we are living in, okay? As the wise man Solomon wrote, there is nothing new under the sun, okay? Okay, and then finally the theme that we're going to focus on throughout this study basically is that since Jesus is holding first place, okay, then this is how we should live our lives. So it all centers around Jesus, who Jesus is, and the fact that Jesus holds first place in our lives. And because he holds first place, that should then affect the way we live our daily life. All right? So that's what we're going to be looking at then, all right? Okay. So any questions, thoughts, comments there at all? All right. Chapter 1, we look at the address here, the greeting and the address. Paul opens up by identifying himself as an apostle of Christ. Why do you suppose it would be important for him to identify himself in that way?
That was authority.
Okay, yeah.
I don't understand. I'm not Paul the lesser. I'm Paul the apostle.
Okay, all right. It's first of all identity, okay? Apparently, you know, everybody knew him as Paul the Apostle. It's like Jesus Christ of Nazareth, okay? Similar kind of a thing there. Everybody, I mean, Jesus was a very common name, all right? It's the Greek form of Joshua, okay? It was a very common name in Jesus' day. But Jesus oftentimes was referred to as Jesus Christ of Nazareth.
Yeah.
Okay? That identified him as this specific Jesus that everybody knew who you were talking about. Well, with Paul, it's kind of the same way. Paul the Apostle, as differentiated from all the other Pauls that people would have known. You see? Oh, okay, that Paul, I know who you're talking about. So it established his identity and it established his authority as an apostle. So what he is writing then, people need to understand, that comes not from himself, but from the authority that he has given to him by God as an apostle. And he established and emphasized that same apostleship and authority when he wrote his letters to both letters to the church in Corinth, to Galatians, to Ephesians, to Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, to Titus. He used that that authority in that way to establish who he was and that what he was writing was indeed from God. He's going to, in terms of putting himself out there as the apostle, positions him very well in having to face opposition that he's going to have to face. Okay? So in other words, if the letter just comes from some guy named Paul, what authority does he have to tell us that we need to be doing these things? But when it comes from Paul the apostle, people want to stand in opposition to that, then they need to recognize that they're standing in opposition to God. Okay? Because that was the authority of Paul the Apostle. And notice then, second thing that he says, not only establishing himself as the Apostle, but he says, by the will of God. Okay? And so the origin of his apostleship and his authority is divine in nature. It does not simply come from himself. Let me get somebody, if you would, turn over to Galatians chapter 1. In verses 11 and 12. Who's got that? Chuck? Okay, and then he goes on in the next, you know, section of that describing, you know, how he received this information, okay? So he's establishing again for himself that what I'm about to tell you, what I'm about to write here is not from me, but it is from God himself. It has divine authority in that way. He did not receive his message from man, nor did he make it up himself.
No.
but he received it from God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter uses similar language about the scriptures themselves, talking about the fact that the prophet's interpretation does not come from himself, but rather from who? From the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so, again, Paul is using that very similar thing to express where his authority comes from. And then finally he says, and to Timothy, our brother. Paul was careful here not to try to give impression that Timothy was an apostle himself, but he was simply a brother in Christ. Timothy himself was from Lystra and became one of Paul's traveling companions on his journeys and so forth. Paul referred to him in his letter to Timothy, in the first letter to Timothy, as his true son in the faith. So we have that special relationship with him. Okay?
Russ, when Paul connected himself with Jesus, said he was an apostle of Jesus, as you mentioned, Jesus was a common name.
Yeah.
When he added Jesus Christ into it,
right.
That was a spiritual name. That an anointing.
Right. Oh, yeah, the anointed one. Absolutely. So everybody would have recognized and understood it that way. Okay? All right, then who is he addressing this letter to? We're going to do this because I told them we were going to get out of verse 1 today. Okay? To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. The several translations, you have the King James, the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, all use the word saints there in that particular verse. The word that is used there instead of holy, where he talks about holy and faithful brothers, the word in the Greek language is hagios, and that word literally means separated. Okay, to be separated or sanctified, and it is translated in the Bible as the word for saints and also the word for holy. Okay, that is something, the word holy we've talked about before, literally means to be set apart. Okay, and so that's what he is talking about and referring to the brethren there as those who are set apart to God.
So that means we're all saints.
Exactly. Exactly. So same word.
We always hear St. Paul, St. Mark, St. Luke. Right. Mm-hmm. We're all saints.
We're all saints. Absolutely. Because we are set apart to God. We don't have to be canonized. You know, all that kind of stuff. We are saints because we've been set apart to God. All right? Okay. We're out of time here. We're going to pick up with beginning with the meat of the letter here, beginning in verse 3 next week. All right? Thank you guys very much.